If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 14, beginning this morning in verse 13. And what we're going to take a look at this morning is one of the most familiar stories in the Bible. As a matter of fact, it's so familiar that every single one of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, recorded this story. It's the only miracle story of Jesus, regardless of all the miracles that he did. It's the only one that got recorded in all four. Once we've looked at it this morning, you'll say, I've heard that. If you've come to church for a long time, you probably had it as a felt board as a kid growing up. And you probably heard this story so many times that it almost seems mundane. But I want to tell you that this scripture is one of the most exciting texts in the entirety of the New Testament. Because in this text, you'll see what Jesus was teaching and training his disciples to do long after he was gone, and they would be responsible for carrying on the ministry. So what I'd like to do this morning is read through the text and then begin to unpack it for you. You remember that we just left off with King Herod Antipas, who had beheaded John the Baptist in probably one of the darkest, most gory sections of scripture. And now the scripture picks up right here in verse 13. It says, now when Jesus heard this, heard the death of John the Baptist, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves. But Jesus said, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. They said to him, we have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, bring them here to me. Then he ordered the crowds to sit down in the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up into heaven, said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. How many before today have heard that story by show of hands? Okay. It is, even if you've never been to church, you probably heard of the feeding of the 5,000. Even if you don't believe the story, you've heard of the feeding of the 5,000. I believe the story. I believe every word of the Bible, whether I understand it or not, I know it's true. And what I want to point out this morning, this is one of those stories that if you take a look in and study like any text of scripture over and over and over, there's so many principles that continue to emerge. But this morning, I'd like to take a look at 5 of them. I want to look at 5 different things that emerge from this text that will help you in understanding how Jesus wants you to live your life. And the first one is this. Jesus demonstrated that compassion is inefficient and interruptive. That compassion is inefficient and interruptive. Now, take a look at the text. When Jesus heard this, heard what? Hey, John the Baptist, the forerunner of his ministry, the one he had selected to announce that his kingdom was coming, the one that he said, of those born of women, there is no one greater than John. And John has just been brutally killed by Herod Antipas. Other scriptures, if you take a look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, will point out that at this time was about the time the disciples came back. They had been sent out in pairs, and they were reporting back to Jesus all that they had begun to do and teach. So the disciples are turning from a missions trip, explaining to Jesus about all the miracles that have happened, the healings that have taken place, the people that have been saved, the people that have rejected them, all that kind of stuff. And if you've ever been on a mission trip or you've done significant ministry, you know when it's done, it's exhausting. Jesus in his ministry is at a place where he's worn out. John the Baptist is dead. Herod wants to meet him and probably kill him. His disciples are coming back from ministry. The religious and political leaders of the entire nation are rejecting him. A majority of the places that he's going, although there's crowds that are gathering, a majority of the people are saying, who do you think you are? I mean, if you think that ministry can be exhausting, Jesus is in that place. And so he says, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself, and he wanted to spend time alone. Some of the other accounts will tell you he was by himself, but he brought his disciples along with him too because he wanted to get rest. One of the keys to ministry is when you've been ministering for a period of time, there's a time for rest. For me, it's about Sunday afternoon through Monday. It's rest. It's tuning out. It's turning things off. You need to have that time. Jesus needed that time. And so Jesus is taking a time of rest. Now watch what happens. So he goes to this desolate place to be by himself. He just wants to get alone. He wants to spend some time with his disciples. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. Because here's what everybody's heard. Jesus Christ heals. If you're sick, he'll make you well. If you have demons inside of you, they'll be gone. If you need life, he'll take care of whatever your needs are. That's who this Jesus is. Let's go see this man. And so people started flocking to him on foot by the towns. Jesus is clearly going in the boat and they're running around the shore. And it says in verse 14, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. Now, we're going to find out how great it was at the end of the story, because the story is called the feeding of the 5,000. But in that day, they would have just counted the men. Even the text makes clear it was 5,000 men plus women and children. So if most of the men were married, that's 10,000. Most families were 5 or 6 kids at the time. Nobody knows how many people were there. Minimally, there were 10,000 people there, probably more like 25,000. I mean, if you want to picture this story, picture the Pepsi Center filled. That's what's going on here, with everybody running around and all sorts of sick people. And if you look at the other accounts, and the other accounts you can find in Mark chapter 6, Luke chapter 9, and John chapter 6. You can read them and kind of piece them together. But Jesus looked on them as sheep without a shepherd. And just so you know, sheep don't make it without a shepherd. Sheep die without a shepherd. If a sheep falls over without a shepherd, the sheep lays there till it dies, can't get back up. If a sheep doesn't have a shepherd and one sheep goes off the cliff, all the sheep go off the cliff. A sheep can't survive on its own. And Jesus is looking out at myriads of people saying, these people are desperate. They're desperate and they need me. And so here's what he does. It says, he had compassion on them and healed them. Now, this compassion word is a Greek word that means like from the bowels that he felt. I mean, it's just like, ugh. I mean, it's this intense feeling of need to help. Now, think about it. Jesus is exhausted. You're going to see in a minute how exhausted his disciples are, and what does he do on his day off? What's he do when he wants to get away? He sees a need and he's moved to action. That was Jesus' ministry all the time. So what's he going to spend his entirety of his day doing? He's going to spend the entirety of his day healing sick people, ministering the kingdom of God to lost people, letting them know of their spiritual need to have their sins forgiven. That's what he's going to spend all day doing. He's going to spend all day doing. And I want you to know something. If you study the ministry of Jesus, you'll see that even in times of fatigue and tired and distress and everything, he's still seeking out his dad and he's still ministering to people. That's what he does. I mean, I think in all the ministry of Jesus, the most significant ministry Jesus ever did was dying on the cross for our sins and being raised from the dead. Amen? And yet, even when he's on the cross, I mean, we have no idea just physically what he was experiencing. Some doctors have written books on what would have happened and the grotesque nature of what crucifixion was. So physically, we can get an idea as to how spent he was. But emotionally, we can get an idea as to how spent he was. But spiritually, we'll never have any idea what it's like for the Father to put all the sin of the world on top of you. And even in that moment, what was he saying? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Even this thief, he had died between two thieves, and both of them were mocking him all day. And late in the day before Jesus died, the one thief says to him, remember me when you come into your kingdom. In other words, I'm sorry. I was wrong. I realize that you're the king. And Jesus, at his worst moment of his life, says, truly, truly, I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. He constantly ministered no matter who he was, no matter what he was doing, and he ministered out of fatigue. All ministry is inefficient and interrupted, because anytime you have to love somebody, it's always inefficient and interruptive, isn't it? Any parents in here? I mean, when you receive a child, if you've been privileged with one or you've adopted a child and you bring it home, it's not just automatic. It's not like you can just set them in a bed and they'll just change themselves and just figure life out and just grow up and understand how to take care of themselves and understand how to take care of money. I mean, when we had our children, I mean, we didn't just stay at the hospital just gazing at them saying, oh, they're awesome, it's so beautiful, and then leave them there. And then have people ask us, well, why didn't you bring them home? Well, they're a lot of work. I mean, they're dirty diapers, there's a lot of crying, they're screaming, there's selfishness, we got to challenge all that. I mean, I don't want to do that, but I love new birth. It was really cool to see them, right? But do you know we do the same thing in the church? Nothing excites me more than seeing somebody come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and being liberated from their sin. There's nothing greater than that. Friends, Jesus Christ came and died on the cross to demonstrate for you that no matter what you've done, he loves you and he cares about you and he wants you to be completely liberated. We get excited about that. And no matter what people have done, when you come into a church like ours and we share the gospel, I don't care who you are, what you've done, I can tell you with all authority, Jesus Christ says you're loved, you accept him, you're forgiven. Amen. What we don't do as good of a job at sometimes in church is once a person's saved, we expect them to be totally cleaned up. Now, we don't hold ourselves to that standard, but we do for everybody else. And see, ministry is inefficient. Ministry is exhausting. Ministry is interruptive. I've talked to small group leaders at our church that used to be in a small group, and then they started leading a small group, and they have different comments. Because now that they're leading, they call back and they're frustrated because people didn't come, because it rained or something. And they'll tell me, but that's how I used to be when I wasn't leading. But now I've invested and I'm calling and I'm loving and nobody shows up and it hurts my feelings. I'm making phone calls. Ministry doesn't happen between 9 and 5. Ministry happens all the time. It's just like discipling your kids. Jesus understood this because he had a love for God and a love for people, the same way he's called us to have. And even though he needed rest, and even though he understood rest, when he saw people that were in need, he didn't hesitate to act. Sometimes we see people in need, but we hesitate to act. We think it's somebody else's job. I want you to see, if you study the life of Jesus, you'll see that his entire ministry was inefficient and interruptive. As a matter of fact, you'll see times where, you know, Jesus is on his way to do incredible things. Big days on the calendar of healing people and raising people from the dead. I mean, that's a good one. He's on his way to raise Lazarus from the dead, but he's got time to, you know, or Jairus' daughter rather, he's, you know, raising Jairus' daughter from the dead, and on the way some woman reaches out and touches his cloak. And he has time to stop and talk to her and minister to her. He has time to stay in the Samaritan village for a couple extra days to minister to all of them. Now, you think anybody had a significant ministry that needed to get anywhere? Who was it? It was Jesus, and what did he have time for? Everybody. You know what it tells me? He has time for you. He has time for you. A lot of people come into church and feel like, yeah, God only has time for people that are really spiritual. I want to tell you something. God has time for everybody. God has time for anybody that would reach out to him. And he's willing to be inefficient and interruptive in his love for you. And he demonstrated that when he went to the cross. It wasn't like he just floated off a cloud, died on the cross the next day and rose from the dead 3 days later and went to heaven. It was like, yeah, I did it. He came and lived among us. He was incarnate flesh. That's who our Savior is. Don't miss that because it sets up the story. We're still in the setting here. He demonstrated his compassion, his mercy, his desire to act is inefficient and interruptive. And if you're going to be a follower of Christ and serve him in ministry, that's the way it's always going to be. It's the way it's always going to be. I remember being at seminary and listening to Howard Hendricks talk. And when we were in seminary, we always had all these ideals of going out and doing these things for God, you know, and all excited. So I talked to 20-year-olds that want to do that. It's all exciting. And he would say things like this. I don't want to ruin your faith, but just take it on faith. It's not going to be as easy as you think. And he'd say that, and he goes, but I'm not going to tell you any stories. Because I could tell you stories, but I'm not going to. He goes, just keep going. And I can tell you, as ministry has progressed and things that God has, it just looks different. And God wants us to continue to love him and love others. Next, I want to show you this. Jesus wants to use us to accomplish his purposes. Now, this is a big deal because most people miss this. Most people think that ministry is Jesus's job, or if they go a little further than that, they think it's the pastor's job. But I want to tell you something, it's your job. That's what Jesus was trying to teach his disciples. Notice what happens in the next verse. Now, when it was evening, which means Jesus has been ministering how long? All day. It's not like Jesus arrived and healed like 26 people in an hour and then got done. All day long, he's been healing and ministering and speaking and doing. Now, when evening came, the disciples came to him, and here's what they said. This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away so they can go into the villages and buy themselves something to eat. But Jesus says, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. Now, if you study this in all four Gospels, I mean, you can almost hear what the disciples are saying. Disciples are tired. They're worn out. Jesus has commissioned them to go out and do great ministry. They've gone out and done great ministry. They've experienced great things. They're wanting to come back and do what? Spend time with Jesus. Do you know what the disciples' version of ministry was? Jesus and me. Not Jesus and we, Jesus and me. In other words, I care about my relationship with Christ. I don't care so much about your relationship with Christ. It's almost as if all the disciples all day long were talking amongst each other like, okay, which of us is gonna go tell Jesus to leave them alone? I mean, which of us has the courage to go tell Jesus to send them away? I mean, because when they come up to Jesus, I mean, here's the tone, and you're gonna see it in a second. Jesus, we've been here all day. It's night. Send them away. We don't care about them. And then they put this little caveat. You know, they need to eat. Give them something to eat. When we, you know, they make this thing up. Like we care so much about their food. We care so much, they're gonna starve to death around here. I mean, you gotta realize in the first century, there's no late night Wendy's open or McDonald's or drive-thrus. I mean, they got nothing. You don't have food by nightfall, you don't have food. And they're saying, you know, we can appeal to that because we know Jesus likes helping people. So let's remind them that these people aren't eating. That's what they're doing. So what's Jesus do? In an amazing turn of events, he turns it on its head and goes, they don't need to go anywhere. You give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. Now, if you read all four of these accounts, you're going to see what happens. They start backpedaling. They say, that would take 200 denarii or 7 to 8 months of a person's wages to feed all these people. Do you know what they're saying? Jesus, let me tell you something. What you're asking us to do, it's impossible. Moreover, if we had to do it, we would have to take our hard-earned money that we've earned and invest it in perishable goods for people we don't even care about. That's not a good idea. That's what they're saying. In other words, Jesus was saying to them, hey, you see the need, don't you? You see they're hungry, don't you? Why don't you do something about it? The disciples had no intention of doing anything about it. The disciples wanted them gone so it could be Jesus and them. Why? Because they didn't want to follow the first principle that ministry was inefficient and interrupted. They just wanted time with Jesus. And they didn't realize that Jesus was testing them, that Jesus was building them for even after he was gone. I mean, if you read through John's account, he says that he said this to test them, for he knew what he would do. I mean, Jesus knew all along that he was going to provide. He was just asking them, what can you do? Like, what do you have? Go and see. It's a pretty interesting story because we're just like them. There's a lot of times that we see things, and I just want to let you know, a lot of people ask all the time, hey, what's God's vision for my life? What's God's purpose for my life? Well, his purpose is that you glorify him, A, number one, okay? But specifically nuanced in that, what does God want me to do? Many times, the way that God works is he will give you eyes to see something that not everybody else will see in the kingdom, because he's designing and has designed you to accomplish good works, to do things that nobody else but you could do. And that's why he's placed you on the earth. Pay attention to these things in your life. Pay attention to anger. Pay attention to where you're hurt. Pay attention to frustration. Because a lot of times when you're seeing things, nobody else sees those things. It's because God is birthing a ministry through you. I've seen it happen hundreds of times where somebody will get a vision for helping kids after school because nobody's taking care of them. And it's like they're on this crusade to cry out to everybody else. And everybody's like, yeah, I see, that's an idea, blah, blah, blah. But for them, it's this burden. But here's what happens. What am I supposed to do? I don't have education for it. I don't have money for it. The problem's too big. I can't do it. Whatever you're called to that God has for you is impossible if God doesn't show up. And here's what Jesus was trying to teach his disciples. He was trying to teach them that the impossible with man doesn't even make God sweat. Did you know that? I mean, what do they start doing? They start taking inventory of their own resources. We don't have enough. Even if we wanted to do something for them, which we really don't want to get involved in because it'll take too much of our time and get our hands dirty and but even if we wanted to, we couldn't do anything. That's how many Christians think. We say we care, but we don't invest. We have a term in our culture, it's called this, it's called armchair quarterback. You know what armchair quarterback is? It's a person that sits at a game or at home watching the game that knows everything but doesn't invest a thing. It's me, right? And we do the same thing in church. We see all these things that should be or not be, or we see these things in the world that should be or not be. Guess who's giving you a vision for those things? It's the Lord Almighty. Who's he giving the vision to? You. Why is he giving it to you? Because he wants you to do something with it. That's the ministry of Jesus. God makes it very clear in his word that he didn't save you by good works. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's a gift of God. No one can boast. But you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand so you'd walk in them. So God didn't save you by your good works, but he saved you because he has good works for you to do. And here's how you're going to figure out what they are. When you're near the Lord and you hear his voice, then you can put your money where your mouth is. Jesus wants to use us to accomplish his purposes. The disciples didn't understand that. It's really interesting because in John's gospel, he said, he asked Philip, where are we going to get the food? Now, Philip was from the same hometown of Bethsaida. I mean, it was almost like asking, what's open? Because he knew there's nothing open. He was asking the guy that would have been privy to all the resources, like, what are we going to do? And he's like, we got nothing. Now, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, goes and finds a boy that's got a sack lunch with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus says, bring him to me. Which leads us to the third principle. And this is where the story really picks up and what the purpose of this parable, not parable, but the purpose of the story is. Listen to this. It's long, but it's true. Jesus grows our faith by putting us into situations where we are forced to trust him in new ways rather than rely on our own resources and past experiences. That's what God does, and he does it all the time. In other words, there's many of us who have seen God work in a certain way, in a certain time, and we think he's always gonna work the same way. We feel really good about it. But God puts us in new situations where we have to rely on him even more and trust him even more to do what he wants to do and accomplish what he wants to do. I mean, the disciples, they've never seen this before. They've never seen Jesus take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 20,000 people. They've never seen it. So their faith isn't big enough to believe that Jesus can do what he wants done. They're still looking internally. So Jesus puts them in a circumstance where they can't look internally anymore. Do you know that God is sovereign and that he engineers all of your circumstances every single way so that you'll realize you have to trust him? Sometimes he puts you in trials. Sometimes he puts you in challenges. Sometimes he puts you in difficulties. Sometimes he puts you in changes. They're all part of God's plan to grow you to trust him for greater amounts of faith. We can't rely on our past experiences and say, I know how to do that, because there are always gonna be new experiences. And what is a huge challenge to take a step of faith in, down the road is not that big of a challenge anymore. Let me give you some examples. I remember when I was 24 years old, I'd heard sermon after sermon after sermon on tithing. That's what I'd heard, to the point it was like ad nauseum. It was kind of like I would open my Bible and feel like that's all God wanted to speak to me about. So finally I was like, all right, I'll test you in this. I'll see if it works. Off the top, 10%, never ask any questions, you got it. But if I run out of money, I'm out of the ministry. I'm quitting, I'm gonna go do something else, okay? That was 20 years ago. You couldn't get me to stop doing that. Now it's like, that's like chump change. Like, what else is God doing? And how else can he use more resources we have? How can we be more generous? But for those of you who never tithed before, it's the scariest thing in the world. Like, we don't even have enough money as it is. And God wants us to like give the first 10% or be generous with what we don't. Yeah, he does. And when you trust him by faith, you'll see that it works. I mean, there's so many stories in my life, and I find that even as a pastor, I see God growing and growing and growing. I remember when I was praying, when I graduated from the University of Illinois, and I took a job. I took a job as a financial planner. I remember my mentor was looking at me saying, who loved me, and I remember him saying something to the effect as we were leaving, when he goes, yeah, that may not be your best fit. And as we kept talking, he's like, hey, everything you talk about, do you realize everything you talk about is exactly what student ministry is? And I'm like, yeah, but I'm not doing that. You don't make any money, and I didn't even go to student ministry when I was a student. Why would I want to do that? He's like, well, why don't you just pray about it? And I was like, really? I'm like, who, me? That's not what I am. I'm not a youth pastor. I'm not a pastor person. And then God used that in my life. I remember I was teaching up at a camp one summer, and I was very insecure about my teaching. I didn't think I was any good at it. And I remember at the end of the summer, this person that heard me every single week said, man, you're a phenomenal teacher of the Bible. You make it clear. Everything's so easy to understand. And I'm like, really? I'm like, me? I'm like, I'm not a good teacher at all. I'm like, I don't really want to do that. That's not what I see myself doing. But God used that. I knew when God called me to seminary, because when I graduated from the University of Illinois, I called my mother and told her that's the last class I will ever take in my entire life. And as God began to put that on my heart, I was like, really? I'm like, me? I'm like, I'm not a student. And God used that. I remember when Kim and I first got married and God called us to start a ministry called One Heartbeat and Live Off Support. When we had no money and no donors and no nothing, and I was getting married, it felt totally irresponsible. I'm like, really? God, that's really what it is? And then I remember 4.5 years ago having the conversations with Kim before we moved out here, leaving all of our family and all of our resources and everything back home to go to a place we didn't know. And I was like, really? I mean, do you realize that every step of the way, God is gearing you for greater and greater steps of faith, no matter who you are? And he's engineering your circumstances to rely on him. And usually where we rely on is our own self, other people, or circumstances. It's rare where our first call is to go to our knees and drop to our knees and love God and trust him. But that's exactly what Jesus is doing. Jesus is trying to teach his disciples. I mean, notice the scripture. He said, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. And then verse 17, he says this. Then he said to them, they said to him, we only have 5 loaves here and 2 fish. He said, bring them to me. Bring them to me. In other words, bring me everything that you have. What are you holding back? What do you got? See, the problem that we have sometimes is that we're willing to give God everything that he wants, but, and then we fill in the blank. And I don't know what follows the but for you. God, you can have everything in my life. I mean, I'm all in with you, Jesus, but don't dare touch my family. Jesus, I'm all in with everything you have, but don't dare touch my career. Jesus, I'm all in with everything you have, but don't dare touch my resources. Jesus, I'm all in with everything you have, but don't touch my girlfriend or boyfriend. I mean, we make all these things up that we think are more important and worth holding on to. Let me tell you what you don't read in that story, okay? They didn't come to Jesus and say, you know what? We got 4 loaves and a fish, and Andrew's over there eating a fish sandwich. I mean, you don't read that. Why? Because they brought everything they had. In other words, what we have, it's insignificant. It's not enough. It's silly to even think we could use it. But if you can have it, you can have it all. We're not holding back any of it. That's when Jesus goes to work. That's when he goes to work. Some people don't experience the fullness of God in their lives because they're willing to give Jesus everything but. Now, you say, well, how do I know that I'm holding back? Here's how. Because for those of you that are Christians, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. You know the restraint that you give to the Holy Spirit when he's like, hey, go ahead and do that. You feel prompted to give to that person. You feel prompted to call that person. You feel prompted to start that. You feel prompted, I'm not doing that. And you feel that. You're squelching what God wants to do. When you're giving him everything, it doesn't mean that, okay, I'm going home today and I'm just emptying my whole bank account and all. I mean, if he asks you to do it, but that's not what the point is. The point is, God, you own everything I have. You have everything I have. You have all my talents, gifts, and abilities. And Lord, what I'm asking you is, I just want you to use it any way that you want. So what's that look like for me? And if you show me, I'm willing to do whatever you say. It's complete yielding to him. That's what it is. That's what Jesus was trying to teach him. Why? Because when Jesus took them, and Jesus took the loaves, notice what he did. He said, bring them here to me. Notice what Jesus doesn't say. That's all you got? Really? You're bringing me that? You think I could use that? I mean, who do you think you are? I mean, no, they bring everything. And what does Jesus do? He takes it. He takes it. See, being used by Jesus is not by being talented. Being used by Jesus is giving him everything that you do have. It's realigning your gifts with him. Because all the gifts that you have, you can use selfishly for yourself, or all the gifts that you have, you can use to bring glory to God. And so when you read in the Bible, when you see the Apostle Paul, he didn't change his temperament. He didn't change who he was. When he got radically saved, what was he before he was saved? He was a religious zealot that didn't know Jesus. What was he after he was saved? Well, he was a smart religious zealot that didn't know Jesus. What was he after he was saved? He was a very smart religious follower of Jesus Christ. Faithful follower of him. What was Peter before he got saved? He was a loud-mouthed, obnoxious, never frequently wrong, but never in doubt person. And what was he after he was saved? Same guy. He's the guy that stood up and preached the first sermon in Acts chapter 2. God's not gonna change your temperament. He's not gonna change your personality. And he's not gonna change who you are, but he is gonna change your allegiance and how he wants to do that. And that's the text. Now, why was Jesus doing all of this? Because Jesus realized something the disciples didn't realize at the time, and that is that he was gonna die on the cross, and not only was he gonna die, but he was gonna rise from the dead. But even more than that, what was he gonna do? He was going away. He was going to ascend into heaven. He needed them to understand before he went that he was their source while he was on the earth, and he was still their source after he went away. So notice what happens. In verses 19 through 20, he goes, then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the green grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, said a blessing, then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and what happens? And they all ate and were satisfied. Wow. Jesus receives glory, and his people are blessed when we allow him to do everything his way. See, notice what happens. When they bring him the 5 loaves and 2 fish, they don't start giving Jesus instructions. Jesus, here's 5 loaves and 2 fish, and I've calculated if you cut them into a certain amount of pieces, we can probably feed 12. I mean, they just get, okay, here's what you got. You got it all, but you do whatever you want. I'm not giving you instructions on my life anymore. See, we come to God, and even if we get to the point that we're like, okay, God, you can have everything, then we start making deals with God. When God called me to be a youth pastor, here was what my prayer was. I wanted to work with the Fellowship of Christian Athletes because I love sports. I was willing to go to seminary. I was willing to get involved in church. The only thing I wanted to go overseas and be a missionary and pass out Bibles in Russia. I wanted to do anything. The one thing I did not want to do was work with youth. And that was really my prayer. So what do you think God had me do? Because why? Because I was controlling it. And I remember when God spoke to me clearly, like, when are you going to let me lead your life? You can love me and hang on to everything, or you can give me your life and let me lead it, and I'll take you to places you never even dreamed. And I remember at 24 saying, all right, it was actually New Year's Eve when I was 24 years old. I remember telling the Lord, praying, you got my life for the rest of my life. Wherever you take me, wherever you go, I'll do it. I'm done. And at that moment, there was a new sense of liberation and liberty that I've experienced in Christ ever since. And he's been the one leading and doing and guiding ever since. So even if you're willing to bring it all to Jesus, don't come with your conditions. It's yielding to whatever arises. It's yielding to whatever God wants. See, God wants to bless others through you so that he can get the glory. I mean, watch what happens. I mean, did the disciples multiply the fish and loaves? No, Jesus takes the loaves, and what's he do? He blesses God for them. These insignificant, meaningless pieces of bread and fish. Father, thanks. You're so good. You're gonna take care of everybody here. And then what's he start doing? He starts breaking it and passing them out, and everything starts multiplying. What's the disciples' job? Hey, tell everybody just to sit. Get in groups. For those of you who are really organized, you probably like this section of scripture. Groups of 50s and 100s. Man, it's very even and nice, right? So you can pass it out. But what's the disciples do? Their job is to go to Jesus. Wow, look at it, it's multiplied. And then take it out. They had to feed 20,000 plus people. So you're feeding the Pepsi Center now. So what's gonna happen when they start, can they carry 10,000 sandwiches? No. What do they have to do? Pass it out, and then what's gonna happen? They're gonna run out. So what do they have to do? They go back. They gotta go back to Jesus. How many times do you think they went back to Jesus that day if you're feeding 20,000 people? Myriads. I don't know. Might have been 3,000, Gabe. I don't know. I mean, they went a long time. So Jesus was putting in their mind an example that when you run out, you got to come back to me. And when you run out, you got to come back to me. And see, most of us don't have that philosophy with Jesus. Most of us think, I'm saved. I've got everything I need for life and godliness. And you do if you continue to pursue him. Everything's there. But Jesus is not like Tupperware where you just get to store it for the rest of your life. Because if you take Jesus and you put him in Tupperware and you put him in your fridge, it spoils. Jesus gives you everything he gives you to be a blessing to others so that you need to come back to him for more resources. That's why Christians should be the most generous people in the world with their time and their resources. Because they understand that Jesus Christ is the source and he does not run out of anything. See, we're fearful he's gonna run out. Well, God gave me this word, and I know the Bible this way, but if I teach people that, then they're going to know as much as me, and then I'm going to, it's crazy. I find that more I teach, the more I don't know, and the more I don't know, the more God pours in. The more I walk with him, the more God fills me. The more generous I am with time, the more time God gives me. The more generous I am with resources, the more generous God is with me, because that's who he is. Notice what it says. It says they all ate. There wasn't a person there that didn't get the opportunity to eat. I mean, it wasn't like, man, this was pretty cool, but that back section over there, they're a little hungry, but it was cool for the rest of us. I mean, wasn't it awesome? Everybody ate and was satisfied. I mean, in John's gospel, it talks about that they ate as much as they wanted, which means there was some bubba out there, you know, that needed third or fourths. There had to be, because they're human just like us. And even during the miracle, because we hyper-spiritualize the Bible all the time. We're like, everybody sat down and was like, oh, look at the food come. I'll just be polite. That's not how people are in a crowd. They're hungry. You know what it's like when people are hungry? My wife knows when I'm hungry. You know what it's like when people are hungry? They can get cranky. And you sit in all these cranky people in groups of 50s and 100s. They're like, we're starved. So don't tell me that everybody there was like, thank you, Lord, for the food we're about to receive. That's not what happened. Somebody was probably saying, I don't like this kind of fish. I prefer tilapia. I mean, you know, that's what it was like. And yet everybody could eat and say, I want some more. And what would the disciples do? Oh, you want more? Okay, I'll go get you more. Jesus didn't have anybody else come get it. He took his disciples to come get it. Why? Because he knew one day when he ascended into heaven and he was gone, and the disciples were like, well, what the heck are we gonna do now? He's gone. He was saying, I'll be with you always to the very end of the age. Keep coming to me. That's what he's done. That's what God always does. I think in my life, when I was left Tent Makers Ministry to be a youth pastor, and it was really easy to do Bible studies when they were there, and then remember doing my first one, it took me 8 hours to prepare 5 questions on Jesus walking on the water. It was a little harder. I remember being in seminary with people affirming different things and having great professors around saying, man, this is so easy, and then going and doing ministry, realizing they're not there. It's not as easy as I thought it was. Or having mentors in Illinois coming out here. I mean, every time that God does a great thing, Jesus was preparing them to know, hey, I'm your source. I'm your source. Everybody in this world's a resource. I'm your source. I'm your source. I remember Kim asking me when we moved out here, she's like, where are we gonna get paid? I'm like, I don't know. She's like, well, who's gonna fund this thing? I'm like, yeah, I don't know either. I said, but the same God that's been funding us for the last 8 years while we've been doing this is the same God we're calling out to fund what he's gonna do next. So let's just trust that God. And she's like, I'm cool with that. And let's just pray to him. I mean, sometimes we start messing up on the source versus resource, and the source is always Jesus. The resources are people. Source is always Jesus. The disciples didn't do anything but distribute. That's all they did. And when you see them yielded to God, doing what he says and the way he says to do it, God gets glory and people are always blessed. That's just the way that it works. I mean, you can read through the Bible. You can see lots of different stories. I mean, one that's back to back is the Zacchaeus story, the shrimpy white collar criminal versus the rich young ruler. I mean, Zacchaeus meets Jesus and he's done. Lord, I repent. Here and now I give away half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've robbed anyone, I'll pay him back 4 times as much. I'm done with this thing. I want whatever you have. I'm totally yielded to you. Rich young ruler comes with his agenda. I've kept all these since I was a kid. I'm a good guy. I'm a great guy. Jesus said, well, then go sell everything you have. Come follow me. He's like, oh, I'm going. He goes away sad. And Jesus looks at him and loves him and says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Talk about the thief on the cross who lived a cruel life, who deserved to die at the last moment. Trust Jesus. You see the Pharisees who were the religious of the day. They didn't want to yield to Christ. I mean, it comes down to where will you yield? Will you give it up? And for some of you that are Christians, I just want to be clear on this. Let's be clear on this, because sometimes this is misconstrued. The good news of the gospel is you don't have to do anything to get saved. Can I just be clear on that? I mean, if you trust Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and he was raised from the dead, you're saved. Let's be clear on that. You don't have to add anything to it. It's not Jesus plus good works or Jesus plus you give your money or Jesus. It's not. It's Jesus plus zero. But if you truly are saved, for the rest of your life, from the moment you meet him until the moment you see him face to face, there's gonna be things in his life, in your life, that he's gonna structure circumstances for you to trust him more. And the question is, will you trust him? Will you seek his face? Psalm 27 says, when you said, seek my face, I said, oh Lord, your face I shall seek. That's what he wants from each one of us. And then notice this. This is one of my favorite parts of the whole story. Jesus' leftovers are better than what we start with. His leftovers or his scraps are better than what we hold on to. Notice this. He had them go pick up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of leftovers, and those who were there were 5,000 men besides women and children. I mean, for those of you that are tidy, you're gonna love this story because Jesus is like, hey, go pick up the leftovers. Don't make a mess. And it's really interesting too, because how many disciples would have been distributing food that day? Remember? There were 12. How many basketfuls were filled? 12. I mean, I think it was Jesus's part of the amazing miracle was giving each one of his disciples this divine doggy bag to carry around for the rest of the day as a reminder that, hey, we didn't start with this. I mean, between all of us, we had 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus is saying, you bring me what little you do have, I can bless everyone there, and what you end up with at the end is better than what you even started with before. That's the miracle. I've taught on this so many times. I was teaching on it one time in the Czech Republic, just to let you know, and I used that divine doggy bag illustration, and you know I'm not funny. Can we just be honest? And I mean, the place went up for grabs. I was at a youth ministry, there's like 200 kids, and they all fell out of their chair. They couldn't stop laughing. I mean, we couldn't get control of the building. And so I'm trying to speak through a translator named Pavel, and we're getting through the story, and the next day we're having breakfast, and my missionary friend said, hey, Pavel, tell Jeff what a doggy bag is. And he goes, I don't know. I'm like, well, how did you translate it? He goes, well, I thought it was those things in the park that you picked up from when dogs poop. So, lost in translation for the Czech Republic. That's not what I was trying to say. But you know what this means? What this is a story of is faith. It's believing what God can do without seeing him do it. I mean, it's the disciples believing this, that Jesus wants to touch other people. And when we see a need that he wants to touch, he actually wants to touch those people through us. And if we'll yield to him in everything and trust him and seek his face, he will get glorified. He will get glorified. People will get blessed. And guess what? We'll end up with more in the end that we can continue to use than what we even started with. Why wouldn't you want to do it this way? And here's the answer, because you don't have enough faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. It means you can't see this before you start. Now, you can read this story in the Bible like I do, and you read it, and you see the end, and you're like, man, that's awesome. Jesus can feed 5,000 people. Man, we believe that. I believe in the miracle. I believe Jesus did that. I don't think there's anything that you can read in there but that he did. But you know what? When it comes right down to it in our own lives, in our own minutiae of our life, we don't believe that God can use us. We don't. We have a myriad of excuses for why God can't use us. For some, you think you've sinned too much. And yes, you're a Christian, but you're not like a good Christian, because if you were, you wouldn't have done this. If only I hadn't. I shouldn't have. Wrong. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been declared righteous. You're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. For some of you, say, I'm not smart enough. I hear people all the time, I don't know my Bible well enough. Okay, join the club. I don't know my Bible well enough. And I've been studying it for 20 years. You'll never get to a place, unlike what I used to think. I thought when I went to seminary, I'd have 4 years and I'd know it all. And 4 years set me up on how to study it for the rest of my life. We're talking about an infinite, eternal God who knows all things. And we're finite and we know nothing. You will never grasp the comprehension of Almighty God. 10 billion years from now, guys, for those of you who are believers, 10 billion years from now, we're gonna look at each other and we're gonna go like, oh, did you know God was that good? And you'll be like, nope, didn't have a clue. That's awesome. Can't wait for the next 10 billion years. I mean, that's how deep the riches are of God. But here's what the enemy tells you. The enemy tells you God can't use you. You're insignificant. You don't have anything to offer. You're nothing. You're too sinful. You're too bad. You're too sick. You're too hurt. You're too this. You're too that. And if you listen to the voice and you make agreements with the enemy, you're right. But if you look in the Word and see that you're a new creation, if you look in the Word and see that you have a new identity, if you look in the Word that say you're God's workmanship, if you look in the Word and say, God's trying to accomplish something through me, and you look in the Word and those things that make your heart beat really fast, you begin to take steps towards, and you say, God, I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do and however you want me to do it with the way in which you want it done, help me to just be submissive to you, you will do great things for God. I mean, you study anybody in church history that's been significant, what you won't find is a ton of talent. God sometimes uses talented people, sometimes he doesn't. That's not what you're gonna discover. What you'll see at the root of every great ministry, boy, girl, man, woman, in this century, the last century, the century before that, all the way dating back to the first century is this: a yieldedness to his Spirit that Jesus Christ would be Lord of all. And let me tell you this, just because you haven't heard the stories doesn't mean they're not glorious. I mean, we've heard about the woman that put in 2 small cents worth only a fraction of a penny, right? You're going to meet people in heaven that were martyred that knew Jesus only 2 days that have given their life. We don't know all the stories of glory. But here's what we do know, that when we yield to the perfect God of the universe, that God's going to do great things. Now, it's really interesting because when the story ends, John said these people were so impressed by Jesus, they came and stormed him and tried to make him king by force. I mean, this is like the pinnacle of Jesus' ministry. The crowds are like, dude, I mean, Moses provided bread in the wilderness for his people, and Moses delivered his people from the Egyptians. Jesus is now providing bread for us. Jesus can liberate us from the Romans. He's our man. We want him. But what they didn't understand is that Jesus' kingdom did not come without a cross. And so Jesus is going to withdraw again. Because the only way Jesus is coming is if we bow in humility and understand that, yeah, just as Moses, God provided bread through Moses in the wilderness, and Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Here's how life starts. It starts at the cross. For Jesus Christ dying for us and being raised from the dead. I can't shout this enough. I can't scream this enough. For those of you that sit there and say, I'm insignificant, I got nothing to offer, I'm too old, I'm too young, I'm too poor, I'm too too spent, I'm too sinful. I mean, what's your excuse? Jesus would say, if you know me, and I'm the God of the universe, what's too hard for me? Nothing, but nothing is impossible for me. And I love you, and I say you have purpose, and I say you have hope, and I say you have a good future. Will you trust me? Father in heaven, we give you all glory, praise, and honor for who you are. Lord, we lift you up, your mighty and your matchless name. We give you all the glory. And Lord, as we celebrate here today, remind us as individuals and as a church that we exist because you love us and that you want to do great things in us. Lord, if you bring any sin to our mind, let us just confess it. And before we even take this meal, that we would seek your forgiveness. And Lord, we'd be restored to wholeness. And we give you praise for that in Jesus' name.